While you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, in regard to the prayer thing last Saturday, I would encourage you to go into YouTube and call up Jonathan Cahn, C-A-H-N. Don't choose the short one, but you can find the long one. I think it's 47 minutes long, of the message that he gave down there. When you looked out from the platform that he was speaking from, see a people as far as you could look, but it was a dynamic message. So you do yourself a real favor to listen to that. Also, in regard to the Operation Shoebox, Samaritan's Purse is spread pretty thin. They're in six crisis areas in the United States, and even though they're using volunteers, they have to feed them and all of that. Huckabee asked Franklin Graham if they needed more contributions. He said, well, we always need money, but he said, we really are hurting for volunteers. So people are out there volunteering for that. So if you don't want to take the time to pick some individual things for shoeboxes, won't you just sit down and write a $25, $50 check and send it? Well, we can take a designated contribution here, but you can send it directly to Samaritan's Purse. They always have need for finances. Don't know how they keep up with it. Don't know how Franklin Graham avoids a bad case of burnout, because he's one of the busiest men that I know of any place. So supporting them is well worthwhile. Bob had to be away today, so we're switching Sundays. So for those of you who are caught by surprise, I'm sorry, but can't do anything about it. Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. By the way, before I go to that, let me just remind us. We've been talking about these churches, and it's not so much that the challenge is to the church as a group, these seven churches in Asia Minor. There's a distinctive thing pulled out by each one of them, but you'll see within the church, the conflict really is between committed Christians who want to follow God and uncommitted believers who are compromising, and therefore it changes the whole complexion of the church. The message is, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in the churches that were really bad, they had gone over the hill. But even like Laodicea, but if there's a single person in there who opens a door, I will come in and sit down with him and sup with him and he with me. So the message is to each one of us individually. We were saying before, you can choose one of these things which will keep us from running the race successfully. Sometimes it's people hurling things at us, opposition. Sometimes it's distractions to the side to take it easy. Sometimes it's a quest for power. Sometimes it's allurement. Sometimes it's things that trip us up. Sometimes it's things that hold us back. There are so many things that will really affect us as believers in the way that we run the race. Now, here's a picture in chapter 1. Before he writes a letter, John sees this image and falls down at his feet. Because even though he had traveled with Christ for three and a half years, this is a picture of Christ in his glory, and the sense of awe is what captured John. The two things we want to mention here, there's a sword going forth out of his mouth. That related last week particularly to Balaam, that the sword of the angel was presenting an obstacle or a threat to him, but he wanted what he wanted, so he finally went and did what he wanted to do anyway. But today, I put flames here at the eyes, and I changed his feet to brass. Don't know why the artist didn't do it correctly the first time. But this is going to fit into what he presents to the church. You are accountable to the Lord who does this. The Lord, it's not just the appearance, it's just that they show some kind of a function. So, the letter to the church, he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Sometimes we can stop there and say, they got it made. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a... By the way, how many of you have the word sick bed there? Mark through the word sick. It is absolutely not there. I will cast her into a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ear an ear. Yeah, it's singular, isn't it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we look at this, I want to pick out a couple things. And I'll show that in a minute. Don't know about you, but being an old potato farmer. Well, I was a potato farmer before I got old. Anyway, we grew potatoes, and first little plot of ground that Charlotte and I bought, a third of an acre. Estes, who lived back up the road from Mom and Dad, had used that garden plot for as long as I remembered all the time as a kid, so we bought it. And when we moved back from D.C. to Luray, we decided we were going to plant a garden. So we planted it. We put, I don't know how many rows of corn, a dozen ears of corn and potatoes, and man alive, what that garden produced. I think we got 300 ears of Silver Queen corn out of just a couple rows. We got about, we didn't have a lot of rows, maybe 8 rows of potatoes, but we got about 10, 12 bushel out of those. I had one cucumber in there that looked like a black squash. It was 14 inches long. And it was 9 inches around. I mean, it was a cucumber that was unreal. And I thought they get pithy when they get that big. I cut that thing, and that was just as fresh a cucumber as you would ever imagine. We had green beans and onions and tomatoes. You can't find a fresh tomato in the store anymore. It's all picked green, and they hope it will ripen. Well, the same thing is true of potatoes. They make a big mistake by selling those to you in plastic bags. That's a stupid, stupid, stupid decision. We used to put them in burlap, and we always, when we put them in bunks in the storage area, we would always lime them down, because lime would absorb any rot. I think that's the reason we always peeled potatoes. We had mashed potatoes. Matter of fact, I hate to admit this, we didn't even know you could eat the skin of a potato until my older brother went to college. He came back one time, and Mom was fixing some stuff, and I was helping her there. So she had made these baked potatoes. So Holland just takes his knife and cuts them up, puts butter on it. We looked over at him and thought he was being uppity. You know, what in the world are you doing? Because a few times if you eat a potato peeling that's gotten a little bit green for exposure to sunlight, it's a little bit bitter. So, you know, it's never occurred to me you could eat it. He said, oh, that's the way they serve them at Madison College. Well, you always, you know, you're never too old to learn something. So, you know, that's a good way to eat potatoes. But anyway, I put them in the closet, the pantry. Now, you've always had the experience of looking in there sometime, and there is a stain. It's always in the bottom of the bag, isn't it? What does that tell you? Oh, yeah. There's nothing, well, chickens. If you have to throw out dead chickens from a chicken house, they stink to high heaven. But a rotten potato is maybe a close second. So what do? You see that up here on the bag? What do? You ask your wife to clean it out. She always conscripted me for that. That was fine. Anyway, you have to dump them all out. Find the rotten one. Barbara?
My mom had the kids clean it out.
Yeah. This was an empty nest syndrome we had at the time. And this wouldn't wait. It had to be done. So anyway, you empty them all out in the sink. Get the rotten one, throw it away, and then you wash the others down to make sure they're not contaminated. By the way, just so you know, if you buy, could be bananas, could be tomatoes, and you want to ripen them, you do put them in a bag, a brown craft bag or something like that, and they ripen faster. The reason for that is when fruit starts to reach the stage at which it is getting riper, it starts releasing ethylene gas. Ethylene gas triggers the same response in the adjoining fruit, so all of it decides to ripen in a hurry. That's why if there's one rotten potato, all the ones close by, even if they're not touching, they start to rot. But anyway, you know that if you don't deal with it, pretty soon the whole bag is going to be gone. You're just going to have to toss the whole mess and endure a real smell every time you open the pantry. Well, when we come to, you're going to find a rotten potato. When we come, and don't bother with trying to read that. I'm just going to use this as a reminder. I break these down into, my main chart is this one. I put this one on there just so I'll keep a place. But here Christ is presented as the Son of God who has eyes like flames and feet of brass. What does that suggest to you? Eyes of flame. Now notice down here, I am the one who searches the minds and hearts. When you're in a dark place trying to check things out, you need a flashlight. Well, eyes of flame would suggest judgment. So do feet of brass, because the place of judgment at the tabernacle was a brazen altar. I don't go a lot into typology, but I think in this instance, he was simply saying to them, I am the Son of God who exercises judgment and I hold people accountable. And I'm searching your hearts. And the flames of my eyes, which I use to search, there's plenty enough light for me to make an accurate assessment of what I'm seeing in the depths of your very heart. So he always begins with some introduction to let them know that he is going to play a role in their church and in their life. Now, the interesting thing is there's always some success or commendation, except in one or two churches here. There's always some threat of what poses a problem. There's always the possibility, at least, of failures. And then there's a warning. Well, notice here, we mentioned he talks about the works increasing and love and service and faith and patience. And you would figure that far outweighs any of the bad stuff, doesn't it? Well, it depends on what the bad stuff is. I mean, if a mafia hitman wanted to give us $1 million... that he earned killing people, and we say, no, we don't want it. I didn't check with Will, but I don't think we'd want it. Somebody said, but he's a fine, upgoing man. He's a great father. He's a civic leader. He's all this. Yeah, but that money that he earned is surely bloodied with his activity. It's sort of like that where you want to minimize something that somebody tells you. You've heard it, I've heard it, probably went back when I was a kid, that little phrase that goes around, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? Well, the fact of the matter is, it depends on what niche in our armor happens to be. We can be getting a lot of things right, and Will and I were just talking outside the other day, how sometimes in the modern day church, we have a checklist of things to do. And if we check them off pretty well, we think we're okay. Other people think we're okay. The question is, God who searches the heart, is he going to be satisfied with that? Now, you ladies, If you have a husband who does everything right, he recognizes all your anniversaries and your birthdays, and, you know, he washes dishes for you and everything else, but you sense that he doesn't really do it out of a heart of devotion. Is any other stuff very meaningful? You're looking for something different, and God is looking for something different. He wants us to get it right in terms of our ministry and our relationship with people and the testimony and all of that. But when he looks at Andy Knighting, he's going to say, as I look at Andy's heart, I don't sense that there's a heart of devotion that I'm looking for. He's going to be disappointed. And he's going to let me know. But now, he says, in the midst of all of this, you make allowance for Jezebel, the one who calls herself a prophetess, and then he talks about the depths of Satan. I wish we had time to go into all the detail. I don't think this was a real person there anyway. I think this was a spirit of Jezebel that was manifesting itself. And sometimes they do this with symbolism. Some people try to say it was the bishop's wife at that church. I look at that and say, there's no authority for that at all. He is simply saying you're allowing the spirit of Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess, to teach immorality and promote idolatry. Now, as you look at that and go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, Ethbaal. He also had the title of the main leadership in the worship of Baal, and of course she picked that up. When you see what happened when she married into Ahab's family, Ahab thought, okay, this is a good thing. I can make a pact with this king on my north border, so he won't be a problem. And you see there that even though Ahab was wicked before, and I could take you to these passages, and I would encourage you to look them up there in Kings, but it said he did evil more than all the ones before him, and added to this, he took Jezebel as his wife. And then another passage indicates that she's the one who incited him all the more. So she set up a system of worship, taught the people how to worship Baal, and of course instituted a real reign of terror. One of the things you'll see there is what she did when her husband wanted a vineyard next door. And of course Naboth didn't want to sell. And that wasn't good enough for her, so she worked up a charge of treason against him with false witnesses, took his life, which was state-sanctioned under the king's authority, and then swiped the vineyard. And while Ahab's walking around in the vineyard congratulating himself, he didn't want to know how his wife got it, probably. Elijah shows up. Ahab said, are you the one who troubles Israel? Because it was a drought. And Elijah said, I'm not the one who troubles Israel, but it's you and your kind, you and your house, who've troubled Israel. So this Jezebel was promoting idolatry to the false god Baal. And, of course, that involved fertility rites. So idolatry and immorality went hand in hand. That's why Balaam is mentioned in this context, the Nicolaitans, because that's exactly what they were teaching. So they had allowed this spirit to infect the church. And people had adopted a loose toleration of these things as they went their way. Then he mentions the depths of Satan. Because part of this false system of worship, and we don't have time to go into all these sibyls, you hear the Oracle of Delphi, who would give some prophecies at times that seemed like they came true. Well, they had those set up about 10 different places, one or two in northern Africa, two in Greece, one in Italy, three in the area here we're talking about. And this area here, especially Thyatira, had a temple set up to Sambathe, which was the oracle which came out of Babylon and Persia. And of course, they were trying to say, we will teach you the deep mysteries that you need to know. So they said, we're going to take you through these mysteries, and you will go into the depths. Sometimes they said of God. They had a whole different concept of God. Sometimes we're going to take you into the depths of the great mysteries of Bythos. And what Christ does here, he says, those who are involved in this false worship, you're going into the depths, all right, but it's the depths of Satan, of deception. It's sort of like in the book of Daniel, where the people think they're making a covenant of life, safety, protection with the Antichrist, who will speak peaceably by flatteries with them. And they find out that it's just enough for him to get power on his side. Then he turns against them. And God said, I will annul your covenant with death. They didn't sign it as a covenant of death, but they were deceived. So in this city here, this was one of the headquarters, at least one of the places, that one of these sibyls would occasionally prophesy, and people just went bananas over these things because they seemed to be so supernatural. Now, the big thing here is that it was being tolerated in the church. So as you go down through there, you'll find that that's the big charge against them. You allow that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants to commit immorality. We could probably go into a fair amount of detail with this, but I don't think it's necessary. This is talking about compromise with false religion, and it's a false religion that controlled the culture. By the way, how do we know of Thyatira? Who comes to mind right away? A seller of purple. Lydia. It's interesting because in Thyatira, you could not work unless you were the member of a trade guild, which was dedicated to the worship of false idols. I wonder if that's why she moved over across the Aegean to the area of northern Greece. That's where Paul finds her, and she's there praying on the riverbank with some other people. And Thyatira was a headquarters of purple, number of things, but it was a textile industry. But the point is they had a lock where they forced people to comply because everything was meshed together into false religion and work and politics. So if you wanted to get ahead, you had to play ball with them. You had a choice to make. Unfortunately, culture is coloring the church. One of the things that we notice about these churches is that a threat against a church is also a threat against the culture. When he says to Ephesus, if you don't repent, I am going to come and take your lampstand out of its place. Well, how did he do that? Well, when the harbor started filling in, not that many people were there, and of course it was hard, so the Christians moved to another town, Cenchreae. And they lived there, and Ephesus stopped being a main center. So the church was basically snuffed out along with the culture that was pagan at the same time. Now, when we're talking about a rotten potato, if we allow this into our church, and incidentally, we're accountable for keeping doctrinal purity and holiness. And when you have pagan ideas and philosophy coming to the church, we need to guard against that because one rotten potato like that will eventually contaminate the whole church. Churches today that are making pronouncements approving gay marriage, gay clergy, the whole homosexual thing, abortion, they didn't start there. When I was a kid, the biggest thing is whether or not you could belong to the national or world council churches. That was liberal doctrine within the church. Little did I ever know that we'd be fighting a whole different arena of pagan philosophy in the church. I had people come to me in the bookstore and say, we've got a leader of our church, and she wants to, it was a she in this instance, I'm not peeking on the ladies, and she wants to teach a Course in Miracles. I said, no, you don't want that. That was written by a woman who, by her own admission, was writing that under the influence of a spirit writer. Totally pagan. Oprah Winfrey was recommending it, by the way, on her program. Thoroughly Eastern mystical pagan thing. But then I've noticed since then people are bringing in transcendental meditation, yoga classes. The point is, things started coming into the church that were parts of Eastern mysticism, and at least over there, they always had a religious connotation, like awakening the serpent or the kundalini force at the base of the spine. You know, what Christian wants to be involved with that kind of stuff? But this was a rather common thing for people to call up and say, what about this that we want to study in a church group? Well, a lot of that stuff, I thought, that's a total lack of discernment. A leader who's thinking of using that doesn't even deserve the right to teach or be a leader in the church anyway. And I'm not being hard-nosed about it. I'm simply saying there are things that are dangerous and we cannot open the door and let them in. So as we look at this, they were tolerating idolatry and immorality. So I put up here, they were pictured. Now, the whole church wasn't licentious because there were people who were working and working and working and working. But the point is, there were enough of them who had this spirit of Jezebel to tolerate these things. So now they become identified as sensual indulgers. One of the things you probably ought to read, I bought this, I don't know, last spring sometime. Maybe 2 months ago, I finally decided I ought to read it. Michael Brown, probably most of you know him. He's got a thing on the Jezebel's War with America. Oh, you're talking about one interesting book to read. He's so interesting in many, many ways anyway. So I may be done with that. If somebody wants to borrow it, you're welcome to do it. I don't recommend a lot of books, but a book will tell you more than we have time to tell you from a Sunday morning message. But I would really encourage you to look at your own life and say, how do I measure up? Have I allowed the world and its philosophy to kind of toy with my thinking? Because it's going to be deceptive, and it seems like it's innocent, and we Christians have a tremendous ability to rationalize, to explain away. Sometimes we even find a Bible verse that defends the behavior that when measured by true biblical standards, it's nothing we should be excusing in our own life anyway. So this is a message, whoever has ears to hear. So he said, now, what you need to do, and again, this is for those who are taking it seriously, you need to hold fast, you need to keep my works, or I will bring judgment. I will cast Jezebel's lovers into great tribulation, and I will kill her children. When God wraps things up, it will be the judgment on an unbelieving world. And for Christians who have been influenced by it, there is a judgment seat of Christ in which we will be evaluated. We're still children. I firmly believe that. But he deals with us in divine discipline. The point is, we have to get it right. We can't make allowances. Now, I jotted down a few things here so I don't forget them. In closing this up, we got 7 minutes. Let me just run these past you. When we're talking about the spirit of Jezebel, we're talking about how it affects culture, but more importantly, how has it affected me? Now, the spirit of Jezebel basically is paganism. We talk about idolatry and say, that's religious. When you leave God out of anything, that's paganism. Okay, here's what will happen. When you leave God out, paganism controls the leaders. Now, just listen to the debates or anything going on today by certain members of political parties. That is raw paganism. When God gets booed at a national convention, I think that's going overboard. When God's standards are flaunted, they shake their fist in God's face and say, "So what?" And someone will say, let me be careful how I say that. No, I'm not going to be careful. When you've got somebody, and I'm not going to pick on the Catholics, that's not my point, but when you've got a Speaker of the House who's Catholic and says, "My view on abortion is perfectly compatible with my Catholicism," then that same person looks at a nomination for a lady on the Supreme Court and says, "We can't trust her because she's Catholic." It's certain to influence her decisions. Well, the point is, truth doesn't matter in today's culture. You just sling mud and mud and mud and something's going to stick, and you cannot possibly recover your integrity or your reputation. You have your integrity. So paganism controls the leaders. So what they will do is they will impose a secular, well, call it secular religion, onto the culture. They misinterpret Jefferson's letter about the separation of church and state, and they use that to go overboard to say religion can have no place in the public forum. Horowitz's book, I've forgotten which one that one is, I've read half of it, but he's outstanding in tracing how all this developed. Because they make an interim around legislatures because they knew they didn't have enough support, so they go to the Supreme Court and they got all these things passed that become basically the law of the land. Now, if I were to ask you, does it seem to you like our government is intent on imposing a pagan philosophy on the people? Anybody who's even noticed anything will say, yeah. Second thing, they will curtail civil or religious rights when they want to. There's no such thing as rights. Jezebel committed murder to get what she wanted for her husband's birthday. There was nothing too bad for them to do. Look at what is happening in our culture. I mean, the rioting, all of those things. I mean, it's just impossible to describe what has taken place just in the last couple months. It's horrible. It's a spirit of anarchy. Now, let me ask a simple question by application. Has this crept into our life? Because Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the famous verse is, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God,'" means that someone who says in his heart, "No God," is foolish. So that's an atheist, right? Well, it includes atheism, yeah. It can be just as true of anyone who says, "God, you stay at a distance. We will not have this man rule over us," is what one of the parables says. So even Christians, if you and I live day by day, and the only time we think of God is when we get up the following Sunday morning, and then we figure, "Oh, by the way, where's my Bible? I haven't seen that for a while." And God is not in all our thoughts. Is not that a practical kind of spiritual anarchy or atheism? I would never say that of a believer, but I would say if I search my heart and God was one of the last things that came to mind in anything, making decisions and all of that, I'd have to really wonder, Andy, what are your priorities? So paganism will control the leaders. Secondly, paganism will corrupt the culture. Because when you're talking about idolatry and immorality, we don't have to say a single thing about what's coming out of Hollywood, working in the marketplace. I mean, anybody here who works in a market, in any kind of business that's secular, we live around the four-letter words all the time. We live around the dirty jokes and what they've been doing on Saturday night. Sometimes even the married men are talking about their dalliances with other women. It's a common kind of thing. I know. I've been there in those places. when everything goes silent until you walk past, and then you come back. And in the meantime, they've told the dirty punchline, all that. Well, then after a while, they just quit trying to hide it. And you can't help it over here in some of those small areas. Well, the fact is, paganism has corrupted our culture. Has paganism crept into the church? Well, look at what's happening to leaders who are taken down in disgrace because of their immorality with other women. It's almost so commonplace now, at least you can rest assured the news is going to let you know every single instance, but it seems to be more commonplace than when I was growing up. Things like that happened back during the times of Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, but it was such a shameful thing that people didn't talk about it. Now some of them love evil, and they boast about how bad they can be. We need to make sure that we don't make allowance for that. So when that dirty joke is told, make sure you don't laugh. Don't show approval. And some of those, by the way, have such a clever, clever punchline. You look at that, and it's almost like you can't help but half snicker. Then you realize, No, that's a filthy joke. And if the people who designed that punchline, be it as clever as they are, were to use half of that sense that they have for something productive, they'd be a lot better people. Paganism will corrupt the culture. Finally, paganism confuses the gullible. People out there who are not learning to think at all, they're getting their decisions or opinions from sound bites, from slogans. This started back in the mid-80s, so that's nothing new. When Christians are hit with all this accusation of hate speech and all this stuff, the tendency is to kind of back off and hide in the shadows. You know, I understand all of that, but there are plenty of times that we're put to the test directly where somebody says to you, Andy, what do you think about that? To me, that puts a Christian under an obligation to at least stand for God when the wrong is popular. What are we to do when it controls our leaders, when it corrupts the culture, when it confuses the gullible? Well, first of all, civil disobedience. That's a thing in the book of Acts. When the government intrudes into our spiritual activities and life, we have a right to disregard it. They don't have a right to be there. But they will cleverly make our religious, could be celebrations, it could be any number of things. They make it the law of the land or covered by some law, and therefore there's legal accountability. So if you and I decide I cannot comply with that, we also know that we have to be willing to accept the consequences. But that does not relieve us of the obligation to stand up and say, enough and no more. Civil disobedience is required at times. Second thing, biblical integrity. No matter what other people want to do, like Joshua, I don't know what course you guys are going to take, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to stay true. And Naboth, probably, if my guess is right, said to Ahab, when Ahab wanted to buy this adjoining property, you know, King, I respect you. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he could have said, King, I respect you. But you know, the law of Moses says we cannot allow property out of our line of heritage. This is a mandate from God. So I'd love to sell you this piece of property, but I can't do it with integrity. So that's where you and I often will know that there will be consequences when we stand for what God wants us to do. It may cost you your job. It may cost you any number of things. It may cost you family members never wanting to talk to you again. Are you willing to pay the price? Finally, we need to bolster up our mind, the mind's awareness. We do that by studying the scriptures to know what God's teachings are, what God's standards are, because if we confront some of these clever ideas and philosophies and we try to reason it through about what's good or not, we would normally go in a wrong direction. Most of the time, and I've mentioned this 4 or 5 times, most of the time in those situations we will find they're trying to find out what Andy thinks, because they can knock that down in a hurry. But when Andy says to them, hey, if you want to live with a girlfriend, you know, that's not for me to say one way or the other, but I'm assuming you want me to speak as a Christian, so I'll tell you what God's verdict on that is. Now you make them accountable to God and not accountable to you. And some people have never learned that we have to argue with people to win an argument. No, we declare God's truth and let God's truth do what it does best in convicting and enlightening the hearts. As you read through the letters to the 7 churches, I'm hoping that, like me, you will simply ask a question. Lord, here's this church of Thyatira. Here are some good things. Here are some bad things. Lord, search my heart, as David said, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and teach me your way everlasting. One of the ministries of God's Spirit is to convict, to enlighten. If we've got a blind spot, we get by with doing some things for a long time, maybe. But if we ask God, God, would you show me any areas of my life? That comes out of a heart of concern. And you can rest assured the Spirit of God, again, will do what he does best. Gently lead you and me as believers into a way that's honoring to him and very profitable for us. And if we take it to heart, we can be an overcomer. So when we cross the finish line, whether it's our death first or whether it's the Lord's coming that takes us out of this world, what do we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. And we didn't get into one of the things that's important there. I'll tell you what, I won't even go there. But that's the thing that in this church, he says to them, this was the least likely church to be a kingmaker, because this little town was nothing. But he says to them, despite your background and who you are, I will give you power over the nations. And you will rule and reign with me, as I also received from my Father the right to do, and have sat down on my throne. You too will sit down with me and share my authority. Isn't that something? Rewards in the future, there are certain rewards that depend on our faithfulness here. Getting to heaven, I don't think is the main issue. But if you and I want to have places of privilege in his upcoming kingdom, we need to be faithful in small things so he can appoint us and entrust us with great things. That's what's important. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the clear teaching that you put forth in these 7 messages to the church. Probably every kind of situation is covered as we look at the 7 different churches and the challenges they faced, the areas of victory they were doing some things right, the areas of failure in which they allowed distractions and other things to distract them completely from what their main purpose was. And within those churches, we see there are 2 kinds of people, mainly. We want to be those who are faithful, those that you can call upon to remain faithful until death. And we pray that the Spirit of God might teach us any areas of our life that we need to address to be a clean vessel suitable for the Master's use. We commit ourselves in this church to this purpose and pray for your hand of blessing upon us. In Christ's name, amen.